Good evening. I've been asked to read Ezra 7, 6 to 25. Ezra 7, 6 to 25. As I read down over that, verse 10 really stood out to me. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. A very challenging verse. To seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Reading from Ezra 7, verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brother, and to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Good evening. Also want to welcome you to the service this evening. Good to see each one of you who have come out to worship. Might be a little different here this evening. I think what we have in mind is to try to gain some insights from Ezra. This writing sits nestled in the scriptures between 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. It's one of the history books contained in the Old Testament. scriptures, and Ezra is not necessarily mentioned as such as the writer, but it is believed that he indeed did write this book. The date of the writing falls somewhere between 530 and 550, 550 years before Christ. And in the New Testament, you can keep your Bibles open to Ezra. We'll be going through it and probably taking some scriptures out of each chapter as we go through the book. And just we'll refer to some other scriptures as well. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So we'll do kind of an overview of what's happening in the time of Ezra, and then look at the man himself, Ezra himself, from chapter 7 where we meet him. And we'll look at Jeremiah, who had prophesied that Judah, the children of Israel, would serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then we'll see where we start this writing here of Ezra. In Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, it says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." The children of Israel were at this time under the power of a people who did not necessarily like them. They had nothing to call their own. They had no temple. They had no altar to worship the true and the living God. Many of them had clung to the hope that they would be able to return to their own land again. Many of them preserved their distinction of Jewish families and Jewish partners. Some did not, as we'll see as we go through this writing. Many of them held to the knowledge of their religion, serving the true God, and kept from serving idols in the land where they were. Many who were born in captivity. The 70 years of captivity were carried out under Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, for some 45 years, his son was known as Evil Merodach, who was murdered, and his brother-in-law reigned in his stead for 20 couple years. And then his grandson, Belshazzar, for approximately 3 years, for the total of the 70 years. And then the Babylonian Empire fell to Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. That is where we find ourselves at the beginning of this writing. Ezra 1:1 says that this is the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And it says here that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, this is the first year of the king Cyrus, the king of Persia. We're told here that the Lord stirred up his heart. In verse 2 of chapter 1, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." King Cyrus recognized that the Lord God of heaven had given him victory over his enemies. Not that he really knew the Lord God as personally like the Jews and worshiped him, but he did acknowledge him as such. Why the king gave the decree in verse 2 is debatable, I guess. There's a couple of things that I found. You know how it is in our day when a Republican takes office and the Democrats are out of office, they kind of change everything the Republicans did, and then vice versa, when the Democrats are back in office, they go back and forth. And that's one such thought as to why he gave the decree that since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and carried all the vessels of gold and silver from it, Cyrus took pleasure in undoing what King Nebuchadnezzar had done. Or perhaps he was informed of the writings in Isaiah. And I want to turn to Isaiah and I'll read a few there. Keep in mind as I read this that this scripture here was prophesied approximately 150 years before Cyrus takes over the kingship of Persia. It even mentions his name in verse 28 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. Says, "That saith Osiris, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee when thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That's the power of the Lord stirring the heart of an otherwise unbelieving and even wicked king. So it was prophesied 150 years before. Cyrus was actually named in that prophecy. In verse 5 there he says, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And I'm amazed at times how we serve a God that can direct people who do not know him to do what he wants them to do. And I think we've all seen examples of that in our lives. I don't have anything just particular in mind right now, but I'm sure we could think about that and think of examples of how people that did not know the Lord done things that brought blessing to the believers and to themselves, not really knowing what they had done. In verse 6, he says there, I am the Lord and there is none else. In Proverbs 21:1, it says there that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That verse amazes me when I think of what's going on in Ukraine right now. I do not understand that at all. For some reason, God is allowing that to happen. He turns the hearts of the king. They're in his hand. And it's not only the king, but all men, all of us, all men and women are his to do with what he wants us to do. He can guide each one of us. Isaiah 45:12 says, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heaven, and all their host have I commanded. He commanded the host of heaven. He commands for each one of us what he wants us to do. The Bible says, I know the plans I have for thee. Then in Isaiah 45:13, he says, I have raised him up in righteousness. This is talking about Cyrus, and I will direct all his ways. And he shall build my city, and he shall let my captives go, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. That brings us back to Cyrus the king. He said he's going to let my people go, and he's not going to do it for money. He's not going to do it for reward, but simply because I have stirred up his heart to do what I want him to do as the Lord, and for no other reason. And again, it hasn't changed. He still commands kings, presidents, rulers across the globe. So his heart is stirred up. Then in verse 3 of chapter 1 in Ezra, the question is asked, who will go to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord? Verse 5 there says, all them whose spirit God raised to go up. And again, it amazes me that when the Lord has a mind to get something done, it will get done. It doesn't matter the size of the task. It doesn't matter the scope of the task. It doesn't matter how many people it's going to take to get the job done. According to Ezra 2, verses 64 and 65, the Lord stirred up 42,360 people to go back and rebuild the house of the Lord, along with the servants, and a tremendous number of livestock was bought and went along with them. But when they went back to Jerusalem, before the foundation was laid, before they started to work, they set up an altar. Before the temple foundation was in place, they set up an altar to sacrifice to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they went up to worship. That was their number one goal, I believe, to build the temple, but their number one goal was to worship the Lord the true and the living God. Then in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, it says there, and they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets. I just will pick that word out because it kind of caught my attention. They set the priest in their apparel. You can look that up. There was certain apparel that the priests, the leaders of the religious people, were to wear. With trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Those men that went up to Jerusalem put the foundation of the temple down. I don't know what the timeline was there, but I don't think it was too long with, 42,000 people. That's a lot of hands to get on a job. So they had a celebration when the foundation of the temple was completed. It was one of mixed emotions. If we look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it says there, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. This was no small cry. This was something that was heard. Many remembered the old temple, what it was like before they were taken into captivity. In chapter 4, we see that they weren't far into this building project when they encountered trouble. And as bad as we like to think about it, or we don't want to think about it, when you set your heart to do work for the Lord, the enemy can come in, and most likely will come to us in a very deceitful, subtle way. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, and these adversaries were most likely Samaritans, probably a mixed breed of Jews and foreign blood. In verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, now this is their adversaries, they said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. So they offer to help the Jews to do this work. There was a ulterior motive behind that offer. And of course, Zerubbabel and Jeshua realized that. It says in verse 3 that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Now the adversaries didn't like that answer at all. So in verses 4 and 5, the people of the land, it says, weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. First of all, they wanted to help them build, and now they're working against them, which they would have done anyway. But they troubled them in building. They hired counselors. They went as far as hiring counselors, it says in verse 5. Against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They troubled them as much as they could. They gave them as much grief and hardship and heartache as they could. In the rest of chapter 4, they even write a letter to the king, Ahasuerus, to stop the work, because here's what they said in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. They said the people were rebellious and a bad people. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, or custom, and so thou shalt damage the revenue of the kings. Now we're getting into the king's pocketbook. You want to make sure he knows that this is going to devastate his taxes, his toll, his tribute. So the work is stopped for a while. And again, we don't understand those things. They went up, they were stirred by the Lord to go up. And it says in verse 24 of chapter 4, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The adversary seemed to have won this battle. Then, I think this kind of goes along with what Brother Paul was telling us this morning. We had a couple courageous men that just went to work. They decided they're just going to do it. Then rose up in chapter 5, verse 2, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So they just went to work and started to build again, even though it was stopped for a time. Then we have problems again. There's some that come. The matter comes. It goes clear to the king. They're going to take it to the top. They take it to King Darius in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Darius the king made a decree. When they were approached about it, they told those that approached them, their adversaries, you go check the record. Cyrus the Persian, the king of Persia, told us to go up and do this. And you go back and you check the record and see if it isn't there. So it says here then in chapter 6 that Darius the king made a decree and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmatha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus, the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. So they made a search of the past records. They find that indeed there was a decree given concerning the house, the building of the house of God. So now the adversaries, those that were working against this project, were not only silenced, but I like how the Lord can turn things around when it's in his will to do so. In chapter 6, verse 4, he continues with how it's to be built, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber. And here he says, let the expenses be given out of the king's house. Now, not only are they going to continue the work, but the king's going to foot the bill. Let the expenses be given out of the king's house. It's a decree that was put forth. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6, Darius says, also, I have made a decree. And this always amazes me at some of these kings when they make a decree, the severity of them. He says, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. Darius have made a decree, let it be done with speed. So that's a warning to anybody that would interfere with the work that they were doing, not to hinder it at all. And it's amazing how these two men that were kind of the instigators of the adversaries, Tatnia and Shethar-Bozniah, they were set against the work. They changed their minds pretty quickly at the king's commandment. And they set out to do it speedily. Verse 13 says that Tatnia, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Bozniah and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. It's almost amusing that they changed their minds so quick when the severity of the punishment, if they interfere with the work, was known. Then in chapter 6, the temple's finished and it's dedicated. In verses 15 and 16, and this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. So the temple was rebuilt. The priests and the Levites were purified for the service of God. Verses 18 tells us that, and 19 tells us that they kept the Passover of chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, this is where we actually meet Ezra himself. And much of this was read by Brother Nathan in the opening. But it says there in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sarai, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and it goes on down to say that he is a direct descendant in the priestly line of Aaron, the chief priest. So he is a priest and he is a scribe as well. And in looking at the character of the man, Ezra, verse 6 says, this Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. It says he was a ready scribe. The Hebrew word there suggests he was a diligent scribe. Matthew Henry says he was conversant in the scriptures. He had the words ready as well as acquainted with the sense and the meaning of them. And isn't that to be our goal as followers of Jesus Christ today? 1 Peter 3:15 is a very familiar verse to us all. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It's our responsibility to look into the law of God and be ready to give an answer. No one's going to do it for us. We just need to do it ourselves. It is said of Ezra that he collected all the copies of the law that he could find and published an accurate edition of them, making up the canon of the Old Testament scriptures up to his time. And I believe he was raised up of God. He was qualified. He was inspired to do that work. Jesus said in Matthew 23:34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. So they were sent by the Lord. The scribes served as copyists, editors, and teachers. In verse 10, which Nathan referenced in the opening there, he says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel, statutes and judgments. Ezra was prepared not only to seek the law of the Lord, but he was prepared to do it, practice it, be an example, and to teach it to others. And again, a very familiar portion of Scripture to us. We have the whole canon of Scripture, the whole compilation of the Bible together for us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And there's only one way that I think we can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and that is to be in the Scriptures on a daily basis. It is given to us to study. It's given to us to seek the law of the Lord. What must Ezra have done to prepare his heart to seek the Lord? The law of the Lord. It is said that the land where he grew up, where he was born and raised, in the Chaldeans, were famed for their literature, especially the study of the stars. As an educated man, he may have been tempted to put his heart toward that, but he overcame that temptation by preparing his heart, it says, to seek the Lord. And again, I don't think we can overstress it. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hidden mine heart that I might not sin against thee. It is very important that we need to be into the word of God on a daily basis. And I just told somebody recently, not just to read it to say we read it. Well, I read a chapter this morning, but what did it say? What did it say to you? What did it say, you know, when I read the chapter that I read or the verses that I read? I don't always read a whole chapter, depends on how long they are, but I want to know what it's going to say to me and how I can apply it somehow to my life. And I think that's what we need to do. It takes a human resolve to overcome temptation. It is the preparing of our heart to seek the law of the Lord as Ezra done so many years ago, and to do it, to be an example of it, and then, if called upon to do so, to teach it. He acted on what he found as he studied in the law. I just picture this man as, you know how it is, when you read these scriptures, you think of what these people might look like. I don't know what you picture him as, but he certainly had a beard. We'll read that later on here, but I picture this man to be a very neat, well-educated, but yet a very humble man. He was a man that drew the attention of the king, Artaxerxes, in a very favorable way. Very favorable. The king said, anything he wants, give it to him. He's a scribe of the law of the Lord. James 1:22 says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We can all hear the word, but are we doers of it? If we don't do it, we are deceiving our own selves, it says there in that scripture. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. That's the man that's going to be blessed. The one that looks into the law of the Lord, the one that has in his heart to do what he reads, put it to practice, be an example of it, and then, again, if called upon to teach others, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In chapter 7, the king writes a letter to Ezra, and he gives him free course to go up to Jerusalem. Note here that Ezra was not stirred up by the Lord to go up when they laid the foundation. He was not among the 42,000 that went up earlier. At first, the foundation was laid, the temple was built. God had his men for that. The king, or Artaxerxes, wrote a letter to Ezra and gives him free course to go up to Jerusalem in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 7. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. In other words, everybody that wants to go of their own free will, he gives them free course to leave and go back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem, back to where the temple was. You know, like I said, God had his men for building the temple. Now he was calling on Ezra the scribe to go up and all that would go with him, those that could explain and administer the law of God. They were the common duties of a scribe. Colossians 3:23 tells us, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Ezra had put his heart to the task. George Washington Carver is quoted as saying, when you do the common thing in an uncommon way, you will command the attention of the world. Ezra was a man that commanded the respect of the king as being extremely trustworthy. Chapter 7, verses 21 and 25 says, I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, and whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Not only was he supposed to worship and fellowship with those that knew the law of the Lord, but he was to teach those that knew it not. And I believe as we go through this writing, Ezra was a man of prayer, and he relied on the Lord for help in his calling when he went back up to Jerusalem to the temple. He says in chapter 8, verses 21 and 23, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance, so that we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. He prayed there for protection as they journeyed back to Jerusalem. He prayed often and he prayed fervently. I'm not a brain specialist by any stretch of the means, but I heard recently that those who spend time in prayer to God have a greater, I think it was referred to as a gray area in their brain, which is responsible for wisdom and understanding. And the scripture would tell us that when we know the law of God, it is a beginning of wisdom and understanding. It is a beginning of knowledge. So being familiar with the Word of God does bring us wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So not long after Ezra and the company that traveled with him got to Jerusalem, he heard reports in chapter 9 of how God's people had intermarried and mingled with the people of the land. Chapter 9, verse 2, they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. A couple of interesting things there to pick out is that Ezra was distraught with the sins of the people, even though he himself had not committed these sins. He was very distraught. And if you read through those chapters, it's an interesting writing to read. If you read through that, it tells how distraught he was. In fact, in verse 3, when he heard that the rulers and the princes were involved, he says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." If the rulers were intermarried, what could you expect from the other people? Ezra is grieved over the sins of the people, so he prays. Even though, like I say, he was not personally involved in this trespass, he prays in chapter 9, verse 6, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." And throughout the rest of chapter 9, you can read more of that. In verse 11, he says, "Which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness." It almost sounds like this country today, doesn't it? Then he explains why they were not to mingle with the people of the land. It was idol worship, sexual sins, disease, and so on were rampant throughout the land. God's desire for his people is that they be a pure people. It was his desire for the children of Israel, and it is his desire for his bride, the church today. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Then we see the amazing long-suffering and mercy of God in chapter 9, verse 13. Ezra recognizes the sins of the people, and he deals with it. But then he says this, "After all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this." Tremendous long-suffering and mercy of God toward the children of Israel. But, you know, when we think about that, Satan can even use that to play on that mercy. And we need to be extremely careful, because that becomes extremely dangerous. Ezra is not set to take advantage of that great mercy, but he uses it as a reason to purify the people of God. Verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9, he says, "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." Still blushing, has shame, is calling for the Lord to have mercy on the people of God, the Israel, the children of Israel. And then come into chapter 10, when Ezra had prayed and we had confessed, it says, "Weeping and casting himself down," verse 1, "before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." And I believe when they see somebody that is willing to take on themselves sin that they did not commit, confess sins for them, it touches the hearts of the people. Ezra, again, prays and confesses the sins of the people in chapter 10. In verse 2 to 4, Shechaniah gives him counsel. And it was interesting to me that there are times that counsel and advice, many times, I think, needs to be given to men of God, as was given here in chapter 10 here of Ezra. Ezra gathers all the people together in verse 7 of chapter 10. "And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And a great crowd came forward. He addresses the trespass to all them." In verse 10, "And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel." I don't know what you think, but it had to be a hard thing for him to do, but he did it. because the Lord has stirred up his heart to do it. When he stands up before the people and confronts them of their sin and the trespass that they have committed, he don't cut any corners. He comes right out and says, "You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." So he gave, not only confronted the issue, he gave direction on how to move forward. Here's what we need to do. We need to separate ourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And verse 12 says that all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do." And it talks about how that's going to be carried out in the next verses there. But they didn't stop there. They said it's not something you can do in a day or two. If you read on down through those next verses, it's going to take some time, and they did that. They gathered together with the elders, and they set up a plan to carry it out, and they did that. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And then in verse 18 of chapter 10 through verse 43, all those names that are listed there were those who have trespassed and taken strange wives. And verse 44 says, "All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." That makes a pretty hard situation to deal with. But it does say in verse 12 that the congregation answered and said, "As thou hast said, so must we do." So they done that. The key words in the book, I think, are restoration, reorganization, and reformation. The name Ezra means help, or my helper, and he certainly was God's man. He was very able to get the people to understand that these sins were against the Lord God. And the reason to turn from them, he gives in verse 14, that the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Even though he realized that God was merciful, long-suffering toward the children of Israel, he realized that there could be a fierce wrath, and justly so, to come upon the children of Israel for the matter that they trespassed in. So Ezra emphasized purity, I think, in worship, because the leaders, those that were involved in leadership, were involved with it. In verse 18, among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives, and it names quite a few. I think it goes on down and names some of the singers and so on. But leadership is where the revival had to start. Ezra emphasized purity in worship in the house of God. And he also emphasized purity in common life. And I believe that is a lesson that we each can take home tonight. God bless you.
Brother Larry mentioned many lessons tonight that we could have learned there, but he mentioned early on some of the things that people are doing, not knowing that they are furthering God's kingdom. You know, and I often wondered about that. People living in rebellion, outright rebellion to Scripture, openly will say things like, "God is so good to me. God just is blessing me." I had a fellow some time ago that just was telling me, he's divorced, remarried, and he was telling me how great his garden is and how God is just so good and so blessing him. And you know, the Scripture is clear that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. There in Romans 14:11. But until then, you know, I often wondered about that. Until a brother shared with me not too awful long ago, and that Scripture doesn't come to my mind tonight, but it says that they will not steal God's glory. They will not steal his glory. God will be glorified, and that's what this book is about tonight, bringing glory to the King of Kings. And I believe that's what happened here this evening. But I would like to publicly this evening actually bring some more glory to God here for a moment. Just this past week, my wife was at an intersection doing some running about, and the old van stopped on her. She said it wouldn't move. So Derek was the closest one, and he took off for mother to rescue her with a tow strap and a pickup truck. And He hooked to that old van and pulled it back, and about that time, the whole front axle out of the transmission and the wheel flopped off into the intersection. And the state policeman that showed up there said, "Young lady, you're fortunate you didn't get out onto the four-lane highway." And that happened there. So I want to praise God tonight that it fell off right there in the old intersection, as it is. Let's stand for closing prayer.